Worship team, we can only imagine. The Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that are prepared for those that love him." And I trust that all of you that are here today are looking forward to that time and have confidence in your heart that there will come a time that you will stand in the presence of a God who you have been serving throughout your lifetime, and that you will enjoy the blessings of heaven. Well, this is a special day for these three young men that are being baptized today, and as I was thinking about the message to be presented today, it seemed like what the Lord had laid on my heart a couple weeks ago as a result of studying the gifts of the Spirit and studying and introducing the gift of prayer and talking a little bit about intercessory prayer in that message. And the Lord laid on my heart, it seemed at that time, to go further with that and look more closely at prayer and intercessory prayer. It felt like that is really appropriate for all of us, but especially for these young men that are beginning their public journey with the Lord, and for them to realize, along with us all, what does prayer mean? Why pray? The definition of prayer, as you notice in the title, I say the exercise of our dominion. And that's because we're going to be looking at one little aspect of prayer, but the definition of prayer is a solemn request for help or an expression of thanks addressed to God or an object of worship. That's what prayer is. Now, there's many different types of prayer, many different emphases in prayer. There's thanksgiving, there's praise, there's adoration and worship. I just feel like we just came through a period of prayer as we sang all those songs of adoration and praise to the Lord. And there's public prayer, there's private prayer. But what we're going to be looking at today and in the next sermon or two will have to do with the aspect of supplication and intercession. And the definition of that is the interceding to the Father for His involvement in the affairs of ourselves and others. Interceding to the Father for His involvement in the affairs of ourselves and others. And I'd like to start by reading a story out of a book called Intercessory Prayer by Doug Sheets. It was a resource that was very helpful in this study. I did a study on this a number of years ago, and it was good to refresh my mind in that study, and also the Lord showed me a number of new things as I entered into this study again. But I'd like to just share this story. I knew the person I was going to pray for was very ill. What I didn't know was that she was comatose with a tracheostomy in her throat, a feeding tube in her stomach, and had been in that condition for a year and a half. Seeing her for the first time was like expecting a prescription and receiving brain surgery. Her sister, who had asked me to visit this young lady, had not given me the whole story for fear I wouldn't go at all. She knew if she could just get me there once, I'd probably go back, and she was right. The doctors gave Diane, not her real name, no hope for living, let alone coming out of the coma. Even if she did regain consciousness, she would basically be a vegetable because of the extensive brain damage, or so the doctors believed. Have you ever stood beside someone in this kind of condition and asked God for a miracle? To stand beside death and ask for life can be intimidating. It can also teach us a lot about life, about death, about ourselves, about our God. Especially when we stand beside this same person 60 to 70 times for an hour or more each time throughout the course of a year. It didn't work out as I had expected. Life rarely does it? I expected the Lord to heal this young lady through our prayers in a dramatic, easy, quick way. After all, that's how it happened with Jesus. I didn't expect to invest 3 to 4 hours of my life each week for a year, including the travel time. I didn't expect humiliation and insults from the staff of the nursing home where she stayed. I didn't expect to cry so much. I didn't expect to be so bold at times. I didn't expect to be so intimidated at times. I didn't expect it to take so long. I didn't expect to learn so much. Yes, God restored Diane. He healed her brain, the outer level of which the doctor said had been totally destroyed by a virus. Every part of it was covered with infection. No hope, they said. The front page of the Dayton Daily News, not the real place of newspaper, read, "Woman awake, alive, healthy after 2 years in coma." The doctors called it a medical miracle. "We have no explanation," they said, though they stopped short of giving God the glory. It actually happened on a Saturday morning when she was all alone. Earlier that week, Diane had been moved from the nursing home to a hospital for treatment of an infection. After administering more tests, the doctors determined her condition had grown worse and informed her family that she would probably die soon. When Diane's sister relayed this information to me, I dashed off to the hospital. Knowing comatose patients can often hear and understand everything happening around them, I spoke much to her as we learned later. I spoke much to her. As we learned later, because of the damage to her brain, Diane was not hearing me. But on this Wednesday afternoon, I spoke to her as usual. "This nightmare is almost over," I said, with tears streaming down my face. "Nothing can keep us from receiving our miracle, nothing." The memory is forever imprinted on my mind. As I exited the hospital weeping, I remember saying to myself again and again, "Nothing can keep us from our miracle, nothing." It was not just a strong hope I had at this point, but a great faith. I had turned to God many times throughout the course of this year, asking Him if He really had sent me to this little girl. And each time I received His assurance, "I sent you. Don't quit." This is an important paragraph. It's not that He was twisting God's arm. It's not that He was forcing God into something. He was sensing a call to prayer that He was being faithful with. So I persisted for a year. And as I did, my faith grew until I knew deep inside me we were going to win. My motto had become Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary." My persistence was rewarded when 3 days after that Wednesday in the hospital, Diane woke up with full restoration to her brain. News about the miracle spread to other nations. In fact, the nursing home where she had stayed received inquiries from Europe wanting to know about her incredible recovery. Every hour and every tear I had invested became worth the wait. When I saw Diane awake and heard her speak the words, "Praise the Lord." Now, probably as you hear that story, you have some mixed emotions. You rejoice with that story. You rejoice with the faithfulness of that individual who sensed God's call to pray and who was faithful. And even though many times tempted to give up and going back to God and say, "God, is this really your will? Are you really in this? Are you really wanting me to pray?" Having the right attitude that we don't always understand God's will. And it's not a name it and claim it kind of thing. But that as he sensed God's call to this ministry, he persisted. And the young lady was healed. We can rejoice in that. But we all know situations where people prayed. They prayed fervently. They maybe prayed for years. And it didn't end the same way. There's a huge amount of mystery in prayer. And when I'm through this morning, there will still be a lot of mystery in prayer. But I'm hoping this morning that something will connect with your spirit that will increase your passion and your understanding of why it's important for you to be faithful in prayer. Why should we pray? Well, the short answer is that the Bible commands it, and it does, over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Matthew 9:38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Timothy 2:8, wake up. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Over and over and over and over again, we are commanded and enjoined to pray. But doesn't the Bible commands it, doesn't that leave you just a little flat, you know? Like when our parents, we'd ask why we have to do this, and they say, because I told you so. That just somehow doesn't meet some deeper need. And you know, I think we understand the importance of obedience, and so if the Bible tells us to pray, well, we need to, as far as that's concerned. But there's something inside of us that wants to understand. That's why we ask our parents. We want to understand why this is important. And it was more helpful when our parents explained to us why it was important to do it. And so with prayer, you know, the questions that come up are, first of all, does prayer really make a difference? Does it make a difference? And, you know, it says it avails much. Well, how does it avail much? Is it really necessary? You know, can God's will on earth be frustrated or not accomplished if I don't pray? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't that mean that He accomplishes what He wants, when He wants? And if so, well then, why pray? I think the real question boils down to, does a sovereign, all-powerful God need our involvement or not? Is prayer really necessary? And if so, why? Now, if someone has a one-sentence answer to all those questions, if you'd want to show up by raising your hand, I will be happy to give you the mic. Well, as I said, I did some study on this some years ago and was really encouraged by some things that I had not understood about prayer. And it has to do, it's a matter of dominion. We get some insight. It's a matter of exercising our dominion, and I'm going to be developing this thought as we move through the message this morning. We get some insight from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. The Bible says this, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now notice, in the process of creation, God, in deciding to make man, made a statement. He said, let them have dominion, in verse 26. Now the definition of dominion is the power or right of governing and controlling. The power or right of governing or controlling. And so God said, as he is thinking about planet Earth and he's thinking about the creation of men and women, he says, let them have the power and the right of governing and controlling. And then later on in verse 28, down there near the bottom, it talks about subduing the world. And that again speaks of having authority over the earth and ruling the earth. So the idea that comes is introduced to us, first of all, in Genesis, that God had determined that the authority to rule the earth is to be given to mankind. This is also supported in Psalms chapter 115, verse 16, where it says, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The earth he has given to the children of men. The Moffat translation says, the heaven, the eternal, holds for himself. The earth he has assigned to men. Now, God didn't give away the ownership of the earth, but he did assign the responsibility of governing it to humanity. Back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God spoke to the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And that word keep there in Genesis 2 is a Hebrew word, shamar, which means to guard and to protect it. Adam was literally God's watchman on the earth. He had the authority to guard the Garden of Eden. You might want to turn here to Psalms chapter 8. I'm going to be reading about five verses here in Psalms chapter 8 that again supports this idea of man having been given the dominion, having been given authority to rule here on planet Earth. And this will, as we continue to develop, you'll understand why it's important that we understand that mankind had been given the dominion here on planet Earth. Psalms chapter 8 is a very familiar scripture. Starts out, you know, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, and so forth. Then you get down to verse 3, and I'm going to be reading through verse 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And maybe I'll stop right there. That word angels is a little confusing. It's the same word in the Hebrew that is used for the word God. And in some other translations, it is translated God. You have made him a little lower than God and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now notice a couple of the verses. The first one is, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And it was interesting that word glory is a Hebrew word, kabod, which means heavy or weighted. See, we have biblical authority to gain weight. God has said, I've crowned him with weightiness. But that's not the kind of weightiness it's talking about. You're familiar with someone saying, he carries the weight around here. He's the one that carries the clout around here. That's the notion that is in this word. That's the meaning or the thrust of this word. You have crowned him with being the heavyweight around him. He's the one that has the authority. He is the one that carries the weight on planet Earth. Verse 5. Then verse 8, it says, you made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. So the Bible supports the fact that in God's sovereignty, He has relegated authority to His creation, mankind, as it relates to planet Earth. So in summary, Adam was God's governor or manager here. The earth was Adam's assignment. It was under his charge to care. Adam was the watchman or guardian. How things went on planet Earth, for better or worse, depended on Adam and his offspring. If the earth were to remain a paradise, it would be because Adam handled the dominion in a godly fashion. If the earth was to become corrupted, it was because mankind would fail to handle that dominion in a godly fashion. So complete and final was Adam's authority over the earth that he had the ability to give it away. So complete and final was Adam's authority over the earth that he had the ability to give it away. And I take you to Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. This is in the temptation of Jesus. And I want you to notice what Satan said and what Jesus didn't rebut. Luke chapter 4, 5 through 8. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Wow, what a boast that Satan made to Jesus. That was the temptation. "All this has been given to me. If you will bow down to me, I will give you that authority." But notice, Jesus didn't deny Satan's authority. Jesus didn't say, "Well, come on, what are you talking about? You don't have any authority here." He didn't say that. You see, somewhere along the line, Satan was given authority here. Satan was given dominion that he didn't have in creation, because Adam was the one that had dominion. But somewhere it was transferred to Satan. Now we know where the curse happened. That happened in the fall. And I believe at the same time that the curse happened, all of a sudden Satan was introduced and he was given authority here on planet Earth. We know that it included our carnal nature that we now have to deal with. But I believe it included a whole lot more, because we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now that word principalities, we're familiar with what a municipality is. A municipality is a section of land that is recognized by borders. A principality, a polity, is a section of land, and we're familiar with the word municipality, the government of a polity. But in Satan's structure, there are princes of polities. There are princes assigned to sections of land. There is structure, and there is authority that has been given against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's interesting to me that in the Gospel of John, in John 12, John 14, and John 16, three times Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Satan has been given authority. Dominion was transferred over to him. So first of all, so complete and final was Adam's authority over the earth that he had the ability to give it away. Secondly, so complete and final was God's decision to do things on earth through human beings that it cost God the incarnation to regain what Adam gave away. God had to become a person because he had ordained that mankind would have dominion. So he had to become a person. He had to become the second Adam. And he had to do it right and reclaim that dominion and not give it away. He became the second Adam. Now, through faith in Christ, the second Adam, Christians can again receive dominion. He became the second Adam, and as we put ourselves under him and become a child of his and receive what he did on Calvary to our account, we again get dominion. We're familiar with the verse in 1 Corinthians 15:22 where it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we understand that through Christ we become spiritually alive again. The Holy Spirit comes in. But notice what it says in Romans 5:17 where it repeats this thought about Adam giving us our sin and so forth. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned," notice that word reigned, "death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of life, of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus." It's saying just as death has reigned because of Adam, now because of the second Adam and because we're in Christ Jesus, we reign. And it's interesting to me that there's no future tense in that. They're both of those words, reigned in the beginning of the verse and will reign in the second part of the verse. They're both the same tense. It's the exact same word. Through Christ, dominion comes back to us. Now, there's another verse that we have always, I think, relegated to some future day. But as I studied it, there is no future tense here. It's talking about when the 24 elders are around the throne and they're singing this song of praise to the Lord. And they're saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. You made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now again, it's the exact same word. It's not a future tense. It seems to be saying that as we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are established with authority here on planet Earth. I think that's why Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." Why can we go with confidence? Because he has the power and we're under him. That establishes us in a place of dominion because of him. It's the exact same word here in Revelation that's used in Romans 5:17 when it talks about death reigning and us reigning through Christ. Came across this quote that I thought was worth repeating. "The first Adam and his children were given dominion over the earth, but he gave it away. The second Adam and his children were given dominion over the earth too, but he didn't give it away. The Lord ordained that his people would reign in life. It is not because of our great ability or power or wisdom or even sinlessness, but through what Jesus did at the cross, we have this authority to reign in life." It's a wonderful thing to realize, and I don't think any of us yet realize the extent of the dominion that God has really given us over planet Earth. God has ordained that we exercise this dominion. We have been given authority on planet Earth, and we as Christians need to exercise this. Now, certainly, God hasn't relegated everything to us. God hasn't somehow tied his hands and says, "I can't do anything if somebody doesn't pray." And this is where some of the great mystery comes in, because it's obviously, let me just read this. God certainly has a perfect will for this earth, but he has placed mankind in a position of dominion, and at least to some degree has subjected his involvement in the affairs of men to our dominion. I don't know where the line is. I don't know when he decides that he's going to step in even though nobody asked. I mean, we have obvious scriptures to that. You know, just as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he took it upon himself to put them out of the garden so they wouldn't eat from the tree of life. I'm sure Adam and Eve didn't say, "God, can we leave here?" No, they didn't have the dominion anymore. I mean, they had given it away, and And I'm sure Satan would have just as soon as they stayed. I mean, I don't know what all the implications would have been had they eaten from the tree of life. But God exercised his sovereignty and had them leave. You know, in the flood, I don't think anybody prayed that the flood would happen. I mean, obviously God, the Tower of Babel, I don't think anybody prayed for that. Obviously, down through Scripture, God is sovereign and he demonstrates his sovereignty and he hasn't completely tied his hands. But it also appears that there is to some degree, there are some times that we need to exercise our dominion. And there's a lot of mystery. But please know, prayer is not just some exercise, some calisthenic that God wants us to go through for some unbeknown reason. I believe that when we are constrained to pray, it matters. It makes a difference. There is something in the spiritual realm that is being unleashed and unlocked and left go. And God is brought into the scene where he may not otherwise be. I think this is demonstrated so well in the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's really the disciples' prayer, but Matthew chapter 6, where it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Now notice verse 10. It says he tells us to ask for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. Now why would he ask us to do that if that's what he was going to do anyhow? I mean, if God was just going to do that in every instance, then why would he tell his disciples to pray that? I believe because it makes a difference. I believe that God is recognizing our dominion, and there may be places that if we don't say, "God, come on down here. Come on down and exercise your will. Come on down and establish your kingdom in this area of my life or somebody else's life, in the effort, somebody's journey. God, come on down." He may not. In verse 11 there, of the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, in Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Don't worry about what you will eat and what you will drink or what you will wear, for all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things." On the one scripture, God says, "Don't worry about that stuff." But in the prayer, he says, we need to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Why? I believe it makes a difference. I believe there's some aspect of our dominion that is required to be exercised there for us to experience that. Now, does he have the right to do it anyhow? He's God. Who's going to tell him he doesn't have the right? So where is that line? I don't know. I don't have all the answers. But I do believe there's a reason for him telling us to pray that. Verse 13, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I believe that's God's heart all the time. I believe it hurts the Lord every time Satan accomplishes some temptation designed for us. And I believe it would be God's will to free us of all temptation. We know that ultimately that's what's going to happen. We're going to go to heaven, and there's not going to be any devil there, and we're going to be home free. But why does he ask us to pray? "Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one." You know, I suspect we have no idea. We might pray those words without even thinking about it hardly, but I don't believe we have any idea what might happen in the spiritual realm when we utter that dominion. And we say, "God, deliver us from evil." And there may have been all around us all kinds of evil wanting to attack us. And just like, was it Elisha or Elijah, I forget which one, that prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And he saw all around them there was horses and chariots protecting them. It makes a difference. We've been given dominion. We need to exercise that dominion. God moves through the prayers of his people. Humans were forever to be a link to God's authority and activity on present planet Earth. God chose from the time of creation to work through humans and not independent of them. God honors that dominion. There's an interesting scripture in Mark chapter 6, verse 48. It's when the disciples were out on the lake and there was a storm, and Jesus comes walking on the water. Listen to what it says. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed by. Did you catch that? Had the disciples not cried out to him, Jesus just would have kept on walking. And they would have kept on rowing. He made himself available, but he waited for them to cry out. How many times do we sit in the boat and we row against the wind, and we row against the wind, and we row against the wind, and say, and Jesus is making himself available, but we're not crying out, and so we continue to row. I'm reminded of a verse that should mean a lot to us right now. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. Now, it was interesting as I was studying this, came across this scripture in Daniel, where in the end times, total dominion, all of it, goes back to God, goes back to Jesus. It says there in Daniel chapter 7, in the prophecy there, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Oh, don't we long for that time when it's all going to go back to him. This whole earth, it's not an experiment, but this whole earth reality as we know it today will be over. And all the dominion that he chose to put upon mankind on planet earth will come home, will come back to him. And he will reign forever and ever. Now, in the next message, what I want us to do is we're going to spend some time going through the Bible and looking at some of the times when people exercised their dominion and look at how it worked and what some of the things were involved in them exercising that dominion. But a couple of concluding thoughts that I felt we should conclude with. First of all, our dominion and his will must work together. God won't violate his will because of our dominion. We've been given dominion. We have the authority to rule and to ask him to come back down here on planet earth. But if it's not his will, he's still sovereign. He's still God. So his will and our dominion must work together. We need to recognize there's times we don't understand. We don't know what's best, or we don't know what God has up his sleeve, what God is working out in a bigger picture. There's obvious to me that there's times that there's a higher purpose to what's going on than what I'm connecting with. And I need to be humble enough to acknowledge to God, God, I may not understand this correctly, and so I am submitting to your perfect will. Secondly, I think it's important that we recognize that it's only his children that are his representatives. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, where it gives us this invitation to come boldly, it says, seeing that you have a great high priest which has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest. It's talking there about the people who have Jesus as their high priest. Those who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior do not have Jesus as their high priest. And so this doesn't apply to them. But to us, it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in our times of need because we are his representative. David says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We've been given dominion. God wants us to exercise it. And I trust that through this study, all of us will become more committed to faithful prayer. And I just leave you with these couple verses. Pray without ceasing. Continue steadfastly in prayer. God's desire that men would pray everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting, and that we are to confess our trespass and pray for one another that we can be healed, and then the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let's not view prayer as just a calisthenic that God wants us to go through. May we embrace the concept that we are exercising our dominion and it makes a difference. Amen. Father, I thank you again today for your word. I thank you that your word continues to be sharp and alive. And God, even though there's so much about this we don't understand, we can accept, Father, that you wouldn't have told us to pray if it didn't make a difference. And it is helpful to understand some of this about the dominion and the authority that you gave us through Jesus, that the second Adam has undone some of what the first Adam did. We thank you that through the second Adam we have spiritual life again, like Adam had before the fall. And I thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have that you are a God who hears. And because of that, we can approach your throne with confidence that it makes a difference. Bless us as we continue to process these thoughts, as your spirit ministers to our spirit. And God, may we be protected from error. But may we with confidence exercise the authority that you've given us. Through Christ I pray. Amen. We can stand together as the chorister comes and leads us in a closing song, after which you are dismissed.